Let's turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 26. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. In the preaching, beloved, we are currently in what you may call a sacramental season. Last week, we looked at the Word and sacraments, Lord's Day 25. Before that, we had three sermons on the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28 through 30. And now we enter a section of the Catechism entitled, as you'll see in page 109, of Holy Baptism. It consists of two Lord's Days, 26 and 27. We are on Lord's Day 26 this morning. Of the two Christian sacraments, baptism is the initiatory and first one. And this morning, we have our first sermon on the initiatory sacrament. And our perspective, like that of Lord's Day 26, is that of the promise. Last week, we saw that the Reformed speak of word and sacraments, a key phrase. The Reformed also speak about the sacraments, and perhaps even especially baptism, from the perspective of the promise of baptism. We're going to look at the importance of this promise, the content of this promise, and the recipients of this promise. The promise of baptism, its importance, its content, and its recipients. So picture to yourself then a baptismal service. There is the person to be baptized, young or old. There is the minister, a man lawfully called by Christ and his church. He sprinkles or pours water upon the person, and all of this happens in a church meeting on the Lord's Day with the approval of the church. Picture it happening right here. But what is it that makes all this a sacrament? Because it's something that has not yet been mentioned in this connection. What is it that makes this an official means of grace? A channel that God uses to bless his people by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is the fundamental or essential thing without which baptism would be of no use to anyone? Without this, water baptism would be of the same use or value as sprinkling sawdust on someone, or as pouring milk over the top of their head. Without this, baptism wouldn't bless anyone, and baptism would instead be merely will worship, condemned in Colossians 2:23. And maybe you're not sure at all what I'm even getting at, but you soon will. For something to be a sacrament, it must first, which indicates there's a second thing coming, but it must first be appointed and instituted by God. Unlike pouring milk over someone or sprinkling sawdust on their head. Question 69. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that that one sacrifice on the cross is of real advantage to thee? And answer 69 begins, thus that Christ appointed this external washing with water. Question 71 is similar. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? And the answer is, in the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So the sacrament is appointed by Christ and instituted of him. We saw this last week regarding both Christian sacraments in Lord's Day 25. Answer 66 says that the sacraments are appointed of God, and question answer 68, that they are instituted. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant? Two. He's instituted holy baptism and the Holy Supper. Without, therefore, the appointment and institution of baptism by God through Jesus Christ himself, applying water to someone by a minister in a worship service, at the very best would be tomfoolery and will worship and sacrilege, unless you had that word of appointment and institution. But there's a second thing that's necessary for a sacrament, the main thing so far as we're concerned from in this sermon, besides appointing and instituting a sacrament, God must also do and give something else. Because after all, God has appointed and instituted a good many other things which are not sacraments. Civil government is instituted and appointed by God, as Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 tells us, and also the payment of taxes instituted and appointed of God too. Marriage instituted and appointed by God in Genesis 2. The submission of employees to their employers so that they work for them and obey them. God institutes and appoints that. Colossians 3 and 4. The ordination of church office bearers appointed, instituted by God in Acts 14 and 1 Timothy 4, etc. But baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a sacrament because it is not only a holy, visible sign and seal that has been appointed and ordained by God, but there's something added to it, the promise of salvation. And that's what Lord's Day 26 especially teaches. Answer 69. How come baptism teaches that the Lord's death is of real advantage to you? Thus, that Christ, one, appointed this external washing with water, and two, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollutions of my soul, that is from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Question 71. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his water and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? And then the last sentence of answer 71, the promise, this promise, the promise given at the institution of baptism and the Great Commission, this promise, that word again, is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sin. The promise. Here is a Reformed creedal document, our Heidelberg Catechism, dealing with baptism, and it talks about the promise repeatedly. The promise of baptism. This promise is spoken of also in the Lord's days before and after Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 25, answer 66, refers to the promise of the gospel. That's what the sacraments signify and seal and declare to us. And it occurs twice in Lord's Day 27. Answer 74 says, with regard to infant baptism, that redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, the children, no less than to the adult. And instead of the word promise, we have essentially the same thing in answer 73, which speaks of the divine pledge. God gives a promise or a pledge in the sacrament of baptism, a promissory commitment from God. This is what is meant by the first point of the sermon, the importance of the promise. Because the promise of God is necessary in order to make the minister's application of water a Christian baptism, a Christian sacrament, and a means of grace for the blessing of God's people. The whole thing without the promise means nothing. But the promise is crucial. The promise makes it a baptism, a Christian sacrament, and a means of grace. So there's a promise in baptism. You may not have thought of it that way, but that is a biblical and reformed key way of thinking of what is happening at the first sacrament. Then there's the issue, well, what does God promise at baptism? Well, the content of the promise of both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is messianic salvation. That's answer 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof, he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely, that is, that he grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And salvation here is summed in two phrases, the remission of sin. forgiveness of all iniquity, past, present, and future, and life eternal, everlasting life. That's what the sacraments promise us. That's what God promises us in the sacraments. All of which, of course, is on the basis of that one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the gospel that you believe. And that's the content of the promise of baptism that you have received, beloved. The distinctive thing about baptism, though, is that it presents the content of the promise of salvation, which is contained, this promise of salvation, from Genesis 3:15, the mother promise, all the way to Revelation 22. The distinctive thing about baptism, it looks at this promise, the content of this promise, from the perspective of washing. Here's all the promise and all the many promises that make up the one promise, and it's presented in the sacrament of baptism from the angle of washing. The reason for this is very obvious, because water, the one sacramental element, there are two in the Lord's Supper, water washes. This is why, for one thing, the Baptist view of water as the element in which one immerses oneself and then immerses oneself, goes into and comes out of, as a picture of Christ going down into the grave and coming out of the grave, as a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection, that rite signifies that, is totally wrong-headed with regard to the key thing in baptism, the one sacramental sign, the water. The water washes. That's the whole idea of it. Not that it's something you go down into and come out of, picturing coming up out of a grave. And Christ was laid in the tomb anyway. And this is, washing, the main emphasis of the promise in Lord's Day 26. Question and answer 69, the first question and answer of Lord's Day 26, uses wash or washes four times. The key word, you could say, by way of repetition. Question 70 then asks, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? And then question answer 71, the third and final question answer of Lord's Day 26, uses the word wash, or washes, or washing, four more times. Nine times in Lord's Day 26 do we read about washing. Sacrament of baptism, the element is water, and so it's all about washing. It's very simple, and the Heidelberg Catechism gets it dead right. Water, washing. Not about immersing anything. And Lord's Day 27, the second Lord's Day on baptism, is similar. Question and answer 72, it refers to washing, and a synonym, or a word that means essentially the same thing, cleansing. Question and answer 73, cleanse, purge, another word, and wash three times. And so when you think about baptism and the promise of baptism in terms of Lord's Day 26 and 27 as the promise of salvation, 13 times washing, twice cleansing, once purging, 16 words all about washing, cleaning, purging, purifying of us. And it's helpful here to see if this is exactly the same perspective in Belgic Confession Article 34 on Holy Baptism 2. I'm going to read you the third paragraph. It's just six lines. Therefore, the ministers, on their part, administer the sacrament and that which is visible. That's what you see at a baptismal service. The minister administering the sacrament of baptism, and it's visible. But the Lord giveth that which is signified by the sacrament, namely, the gifts and invisible grace, washing, cleansing, and purging, the same three verbs as Lord's Days 26 and 27, washing, cleansing, and purging our souls of all filth and unrighteousness, renewing our hearts and filling them with all comfort, giving unto us a true assurance of his fatherly goodness, putting on us the new man, and putting off the old man with all his deeds. Washing, cleansing, purging. And you got the two parts of that. The minister, he performs a visible rite. And then the Lord works invisible grace in our souls or hearts. That's the imagery. Washing, cleansing, purging. Theologically, what sort of washing and cleansing and purging are we dealing with? Well, question and answer 70 address that very issue. Question 70 asks, what is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? As if to say, we've talked here 16 times in this section of baptism about washing, cleansing, and purging. Well, what does it mean? What's the spiritual reality behind it all? And here you have it in answer 70. It is this washing, to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross. The remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, which is the one half of justification. God not only remits sins, but in those whose sins are remitted, he also imputes the righteousness of Christ. That's the connection in Romans 4. So it's justification. That's the washing. It's the washing of justification. Then it goes on to say, it is also, this washing by the blood and spirit of Christ, it is also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost. And what's that in theological terms? Biblical theological terms. That's regeneration. It's the washing of justification when all our sins are washed away so that they're forgiven. It's the washing of regeneration so that we're renewed by the Holy Ghost. And then third, it is also to be sanctified by the members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. And what's that? Sanctification. Three things. Justification, regeneration, and sanctification. Those three things under the idea of cleaning. We're being cleansed and purged and washed. Legally, that's justification. And then organically and spiritually and inwardly, it's regeneration, which issues in sanctification, a new and holy life. And if you look at the last sentence of answer 71, it says, this promise of washing us, this promise is also repeated where the scripture calls baptism one, the washing of regeneration, which issues in sanctification, and two, the washing away of sins, which is justification, including the forgiveness or remission of iniquities. All this language about washing, cleansing, purging, what does it mean? It means justification, the forgiveness of sins. It means regeneration, new life implanted within us, and sanctification, a new and godly life, all under the idea of cleansing and purifying and purging and washing of us. But baptism not only presents the content of this promise of salvation from the perspective of washing, but it does it also from the perspective of initiation or the beginning of the Christian life. And this is obvious from its emphasis, especially on two blessings, justification and regeneration. Justification, in its first instance, comes at the very start of your Christian life. And so does regeneration, the new birth, just as your physical birth comes at the start of your physical life, or at least your physical life outside the womb. And if you read the New Testament, there's instances of baptism in the Gospels and in Acts and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you ask yourself, well, when did the apostles baptize people? They baptized them to mark the beginning of their Christian lives. And so question and answer 74 on infant baptism speaks of the children by baptism as a sign of the covenant being admitted into the Christian church at the start, at the beginning of it all. The Catechism, in speaking about the promise of salvation, the promise of salvation and baptism in terms both of washing, the idea of water, and of Christian initiation at the start of your Christian life, faithfully reflects Scripture as we see in the passage we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me read you verse 2 of 1 Peter 1. Elect, those are the ones to whom Peter's writing, the elect in various parts of what's now Turkey, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Sprinkling. Here it's speaking about the inner reality of the sprinkling, the inward spiritual baptism, which is signified by the outward physical sprinkling of the water of baptism. But what we're interested in here, first of all, is that if this inward reality is a sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, then how in the wide world could the picture of that inward reality, namely the sprinkling of water baptism, how could it be forbidden? Why is it not a perfectly good, right, and proper thing? If the reality to which water baptism points is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ inwardly, what in all the world could be wrong or objectionable about sprinkling water, which is a picture of the inward reality? Nothing. A perfectly good, right, appropriate, and blessed way to do it. And then if you move on to verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. And what is the blessing spoken of there when we have been begotten again? We have been born again. It is a reference to the new birth. A reference to the new birth. Of course it is. And if you look at verse 23, it also speaks about our salvation in terms of the new birth. It says there that we are born again. Regenerated. Not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This again is the start of the Christian life. And our Reformed faith in Lord's Day 26 states that the promise of baptism, this promise of salvation, the spiritual washing of our souls, this initiatory Christian sacrament, is certain. Certain. That's the stress of Lord's Day 26. Answer 69 says, I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit. This is the promise, that I am certainly washed by his blood and spirit. Question 71 asks, where has Christ promised that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? The point is, have you been washed with baptism, believer? Did that water baptize you? Yes. Well, as certainly as you were baptized with water, believer, your sins are forgiven. Justification. You are regenerate and you are being sanctified. certain. That's the point. And in that, the Catechism speaks of the certain promise of baptism. It fits perfectly with the truth of assurance. Last week we spoke of assurance in connection with the sacraments. Question 69 asks, how art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism? And the answer of 69 is, Christ has appointed this external water, external washing with water, adding thereto the promise that I am certainly washed by his blood and spirit from the pollution of my soul, as certainly as I'm washed with water. Then the question is, how is this promise certain? How is the promise certain when not all of those who are baptized are saved? How does baptism assure us when not all of those who are baptized with water are washed inwardly in justification and right and regeneration and sanctification? What basis of certainty and assurance is there in this promise if not all those struck with the water are inwardly washed? And this leads us to our third and final point, the recipients of the promise of baptism. Because at this point, there are different views. Some say that the recipients of the promise of baptism, the promise being the washing of justification legally, and regeneration and sanctification organically and inwardly and transformatively, some say that the recipients of the promise of baptism are each and every person who is baptized. Everybody receives, gets that promise. There are two forms of this. First of all, some say that every person baptized receives the promised baptismal regeneration. Everybody who's baptized is regenerated by their baptism. And who says that? Isn't that a strange view? That's actually the majority view in Christendom. Because that's the view of the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, add those two groups together. And that's the view of the Lutherans, throw a third group in. That's the view of High Church Anglicanism, and as Anglicanism apostatizes increasingly, that's the view of the vast majority of Anglicanism. That's the view of John Wesley. Wesley taught baptismal regeneration as well as all his Arminianism. And many Methodists. So you can throw in the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Lutherans, the High Church Anglicans, Wesley and the early Methodists. And it is also the view of some Pentecostals, especially in the Oneness Pentecostals. That is, those who deny the Orthodox truth of the Holy Trinity. And if you throw those six groups together, you're talking about a massive proportion of visible big house Christianity. And when I talk about big house Christianity, I'm referring to Paul's phrase in Timothy, who teach that everyone gets the promise of baptism. Everyone who is baptized, because they hold to baptismal regeneration. And then what exactly do they teach? Well, it varies a bit from group to group, but they teach everyone baptized, their sins are forgiven. Their original sin, that is their guilt in Adam, and all of the sins that they have committed up to this point. Some might say later ones too, but really that's the general teaching. All sins up to this point. Everything in the past, therefore, forgiven. Everybody who's baptized gets this. And added to this, there is an inward grace of regeneration. After all, they call it baptismal regeneration, which leads to a holy, sanctified life. So everybody gets the promised salvation, except that though everybody got it at their baptism, some will fall away. Everybody got it, really and truly, but they can lose it.
The recipients of the promise then is every individual, boy or girl, woman or man, who is baptized. They get it at their baptism. There's a second way in which some say that everyone receives the promise of the baptism. These reckon that everyone who is baptized receives the promises of baptism conditionally. They really receive it, but they receive it conditionally. And in this instance, they're particularly thinking of infant baptism. Every baptized person, young person, infant, that's the perspective here, has a right. Objectively, God makes over to them the Father's love and protection, the Son's cross and redemption, the Spirit's peace and regeneration. Objectively, it is made over to them. It's theirs. God promises it. I promise you, this is yours. To every individual baptized child. And on top of that, some would add that everyone baptized has a certain subjective inward grace wrought in them. Not exactly regeneration, but it's something like it, which enables them, brings them to the point that if they will, it is possible for them to accept the promised salvation. A little bit of help and assistance to make them something less than totally depraved, so that if they want to, they can receive it. That's the view of William Hines of the CRC, for one. But then, of course, the baptized person, infant, especially when they grow up, must accept the promise. They must use the grace already given them. They must use it correctly, as some variants of it would put it. And then we're back to our original problem. How is this a divine promise if it all depends on man? Whether the baptismal regeneration of Rome and other errant groups like them, or the more conditional one. How's a divine promise if it depends upon man? And it does depend upon man. How is it a certain promise, to use the language of Lord's Day 26? How is it a certain promise if it is conditional upon us? How is it an assured promise when not all those given it persevere in the given grace? It's not very divine. It's not very certain. It's not assured. It is not very these things, because it is just not divine, not certain, not assured. Remember that the promise of baptism is the promise of the gospel, is the promise of salvation. And now think to yourself, what do we know about salvation? If it's the promise of salvation, what is salvation? Salvation is brought to us in the purely sovereign grace of God. Think here about salvation as it was defined against the Arminian heresy in our canons of Dort. The Father in baptism, the Father in salvation, therefore, the Father in election, what's that? Unconditional election. That God, before the foundation of the world and sovereignly, elects whom he will, with no conditions in them, but according to his mere good pleasure. Unconditional election. Then the Son, this is part of the promise of salvation, the Son gives himself up willingly to the cross in redemption. We call that limited or particular atonement. The Spirit is the one who regenerates us and ensures that we will persevere in the faith. What do we call that in the canons of Dort? Irresistible grace. And the canons especially talk about irresistible grace in context of the beginning of the Christian life. And the perseverance of the saints. Everything that follows thereafter. The promise of baptism is the promise of salvation, which for us And rightly so, which is the teaching of the Word of God, as well as our confessions, which explain it and set it forth. That promise of salvation is the promise of unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace at the start of the Christian life, and the perseverance of the saints to the very end of the Christian life. And this is the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which you spoke of in a different connection earlier. How does it begin? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Ah, here's the Father. It speaks about foreknowledge. Fore means beforehand. Knowledge means to know with the knowledge of love. So here it refers to God the Father foreknowing us, that is eternally loving us. And then it says that we are elect according to the eternal love of God the Father for us. So here's the idea. God eternally loves us before the foundation of the world, and he chooses us in Jesus Christ. This passage goes on to speak about the Son. It speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. For whom did he die? He died for the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's a particular atonement of the elect. 1 Peter 1 verse 2 refers to sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit sets us apart, works graciously in us so that we're dedicated to God's cause unto, and here's the purpose, so that we will obey by means of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to us. This Spirit's the one who caused us to be regenerated, verse 3, and the one who keeps us by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day, that's verse 5. So who gets the promise? The ones who are elected by the Father. That's the promise of salvation. The ones who are redeemed by the Son, and the ones who are regenerated and kept by the Holy Spirit. That's the promise of salvation. And the promise of baptism is essentially the exact same promise of the gospel, of salvation. It's the same promise. Of course, there are two different contradictory, clashing promises of God. So now we look again at Lord's Day 26. Question and answer 69 emphasizes more the individual believer. How art thou, you single person, admonished and assured of holy baptism that the one sacrifice on the cross is of real advantage to thee, you singular? And then it goes on to speak of this singular line. Question and answer 70 moves from the individual to the group. It moves from the I to the we. We and us. And question 71 is similar. So then the question is, who are the I or the we in Lord's Day 26 to whom God makes the promise? Who are the recipients, the I and the we of Lord's Day 26? What is the perspective of the Heidelberg Catechism? How does it begin? It begins with that individual perspective in Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? You as an individual before God, what's the only comfort you have in your life? What's the only comfort you have when you come to die? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. There's Christ's particular saving death on the cross for me. I, a redeemed, saved, renewed child of God. Question answer 21 gives the same perspective. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but true faith is also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace and only for the sake of Jesus Christ. So the I, in question and answer 69, is the I who belong to their faithful Savior. the eye who truly believe, the eye who receive all the blessings of salvation. And who are the we? Who are the we to whom God makes the promise of salvation and keeps it? Who are the we to whom God gives the promise of baptism and keeps it? The we are the elect church. As it's put in question and answer 54, in believing a holy Catholic church, we believe a church chosen, that's the word elect, a church chosen unto everlasting life. To us, therefore, and our children, our true elect children, to us who are beloved, redeemed, and chosen before the foundation of the world, is the promise. We are the recipients of the promise. The promise of full, rich salvation. The promise of full, rich salvation is symbolized and sealed in baptism. The promise as it comes to us, particularly with the idea of washing, cleansing us, legally and organically, of initiating us into Jesus Christ, a divine and certain promise, we and all the true elect, we're the recipients. And we must believe and be assured. As question and answer 69 puts it. So now you've really got what this means. And with this we end. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism, that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee, to you and me, each of us individually who trust in Jesus? Thus, this is how. That Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. Was I baptized with water? Yes. As certain as that, all my sins are washed away. I am renewed and sanctified and justified. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless thy word to us. Bless to us the comfort of Christian baptism, that we may be absolutely sure of thy certain, inviolable promise to all of the believing seed of Abraham, the elect given to thee in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and for whom, whose sins he died. Comfort us, Lord, with this truth, that our baptism may be of use and assurance to us and our children now and in the days ahead, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.